And we're going to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're starting reading at verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God is going to do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth.
Well, I want to look at 1 Samuel chapters 21, 22 and 23, which is quite a large chunk of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapters 21, 22 and 23. Hope this is going to work. It would have been better if I'd asked you to read the whole section before you came, really. If you went to Sunday school and know the story of David, that will help. If you don't know the story of David, I'll try and fill you in as we go along. We're looking at David on the run tonight. We're looking at David as an outlaw. He's absolutely desperate at times in these chapters. If you've been following on Sunday nights, you'll remember that after killing the Philistine champion Goliath, David became a celebrity. And as his star rose, Saul's sank, and this aroused the envy of King Saul, who constantly plotted to kill David and even attempted to murder him personally, trying to pin him against the palace wall with his javelin on a couple of occasions. So life at Saul's court became impossible for David, and he had to flee for his life. At least at Saul's court he'd had some protection from people in high places. His wife was Saul's daughter. And Saul's son, Jonathan, was also a tremendous encouragement to David and protected David and tried to get his father to change his mind about him. But now, on the run, David was completely on his own. Saul was completely obsessed with capturing David and killing him. By now, Saul is a homicidal maniac, and he's in a position of absolute power. So much for having a king like other nations. Remember how Israel wanted a king like other nations? Well, they got a king like other nations, and he turns out, having been given absolute power, to be a homicidal maniac. And the point, of course, is that once you give a human being absolute power, this is what you can expect. This is what you're likely to get. You're likely to get a Saul. So, in chapters 21 to 23, David flees from Saul, and his first place of refuge is the town of Nob, where the tabernacle, the shrine, God's shrine was. The high priest was there. And the priests, and the tabernacle where God was worshipped, where sacrifices were offered. It's significant that David fled first of all to that place. And at Nob, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. He lied. He actually resorted to lying in order to persuade the high priest to give him bread. And the bread that he was given was the holy bread in the tabernacle, which was reserved for the priests. And he also persuaded the high priest to give him Goliath's sword, which was now a museum piece, in this sanctuary, the tabernacle. And you can read about David's visit to Nob in chapter 21. And you can also read how in chapter 23, his visit to Nob resulted in terrible consequences for the priests and for the whole town. Saul massacred the priestly family, 85 priests, and massacred the whole town, men, women, children, and infants. That's in chapter 23. So from Nob, David now actually goes over to the Philistines. He goes over to the Philistines. He actually felt safer with the Philistines than with Saul. And we read in the passage how he pretends to have changed sides. But the Philistine king, the king of Gath, clearly doesn't trust David. And David senses this, and he actually resorts to feigning madness. We read about that. Chapter 21, verse 13. He feigned insanity in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. This is the king of it. This is the Lord's anointed, acting like a lunatic in the court of the king of Gath, a Philistine king. And the king of Gath says, well, I've got enough nutcases in this court already. And regards David as a harmless lunatic and sends him back where he came from, which was what David, of course, had wanted him to do. So that was David's visit to the Philistines. He eventually goes to ground in a complex of caves at Adullam. Adullam was in the border country between the Philistines and the Israelites, so it was contested territory. Not many people went there. And the caves there were huge. According to Dale Ralph Davis, some of them are as large, some of the caves are as big as large hotel lobbies, and you could have a game of basketball in them. He's an American. He's eventually joined by 400 men, who for various reasons have fallen foul of Saul. And they join him. But his parents are clearly in danger, and his brothers are in danger, his family is in danger. Saul could get his family, and he could get at David by getting his family. So he asks the king of Moab to look after his parents, to look after his family. So this pagan king helps him while the king of Israel seeks his life. Remember that David's great-grandma, Ruth, had been a Moabitess, which is probably the reason why the king of Moab was willing to shelter David's family. God does move in wonderful ways, doesn't he? So now David is moving from place to place, always keeping one step ahead of Saul. He faces a constant threat of betrayal. Anybody could tell Saul where he was. Even when he rescues a town called Keilah in chapter 23, the town threatened to hand him over to Saul. They threatened to shut him in the town, to lock the gates and to hand him over to Saul. So he manages to escape. And next, the Ziphites in chapter 23... inform Saul of his whereabouts, and this leads to a very close encounter between Saul and the Ziphites. You can read about it in verse 26 of chapter 23, 23-26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. So they were very close, a very close encounter. Saul never seems to be able to actually catch David. And just when they're about to meet each other, a message comes to Saul that the Philistines are on the move, and he has to abandon his search for David and go and deal with the Philistines. But as soon as he's dealt with the Philistines, he's back pursuing David, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, with 3,000 men. Verse 2 of chapter 24, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So I've tried to summarize chapters 21, 22 and 23 for you. It's exciting stuff. So what can we learn from all this? Well, the first lesson we can learn is what a waste it is when God's people fight each other. What a waste it is when God's people fight each other. Saul had been anointed specifically, we were told in chapter 8, I think it is. He had been anointed specifically to fight Israel's battles. And to particularly fight the enemy that threatened their very existence in the Promised Land, the Philistines. The Philistines had arrived in Israel at roughly the same time as the Israelites. They had arrived in Canaan at roughly the same time as the Israelites. The Israelites arrived from the east, over the River Jordan. The Philistines arrived from the west, the Mediterranean Sea. They were a sea people from places like Crete. And they settled on the coast, the west coast of Palestine, Canaan. And the Israelites came into the east, roughly at the same time. So it was either one or t'other. And the Philistines threatened the very existence of Israel in the Promised Land. And Saul had been anointed specifically to fight the Philistines. We know from 1 Samuel that his early career had been quite effective. He had been quite an effective military leader when he'd been empowered by the Spirit of God. David was an even more effective military leader. And you remember the song that the girls were singing? Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. Well, think how much they would have achieved together. Think how many Philistines would have been slain if David and Saul had fought them together. The Philistines wouldn't have stood a chance. Yet Saul spends the rest of his life fighting David. And this meant he wasn't fighting the Philistines as effectively as he should have been. And he was also preventing David from fighting the Philistines, as he would have liked to have done. What a gift to the Philistines this feud between David and Saul was. I mean, David is even forced on two occasions, one of which we've looked at this evening, to take refuge with the Philistines. The king, the future king of Israel, taking refuge with the Philistines. And all the time the Philistines are getting stronger. Until at the end of 1 Samuel, there's the final battle, and Saul and his son Jonathan are destroyed, and his whole army is destroyed. What a waste. What a waste of a promising life. A waste of Saul's promising life. What a waste, humanly speaking, of some of David's best years. Some of the best years of David's life. Wasted because of the enmity of Saul. And I've known this happen in churches. I've known it happen in churches where Christians have fought each other. Where even an eldership has fought amongst themselves. Instead of fighting the real enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Rivalries and jealousies within a church fellowship can paralyze a church and divert the church from doing what it's called to do. And the church ends up divided and ineffective and is finally overthrown by the enemy. Many churches that are divided like this, in the end, close down. There's a story about Lord Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar, and he found two of his sailors on the HMS Victory. Two of his sailors were fighting each other. They were scrapping on the deck of HMS Victory. And Nelson is supposed to have separated them. and pointed to the French fleet and said, "Gentlemen, there is your foe." That's the enemy we should be fighting. We shouldn't be fighting each other. What had happened, of course, was that the Spirit was absent from Saul. What happens when the Spirit is absent? What happens when the Spirit departs, as he had done from Saul? Well, read Galatians chapter 5 and you'll find a list of the works of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature. And most of them are sins of division, sins that cause division. Read in the same chapter the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll find that most of the fruit of the Spirit are qualities of Christian character that promote unity and promote oneness. In Ephesians chapter 4, you read about grieving the Holy Spirit. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4? Mainly sins against the fellowship. The Holy Spirit unites Christians. There is one body formed by one Spirit, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we sin against the body, when we sin against the fellowship. The psalmist says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commands the blessing. Woe betide the souls of the church that allow their envy and their pride and their pettiness to divert a church and even to destroy a church. So that's one lesson I learned from this feud between Saul and David. And then just a few thoughts really on what to do when you're desperate. What to do when you're desperate. I mean, David is pretty desperate in these chapters, isn't he? Pretty desperate. He has to eat the holy bread reserved for the priest. He has to pretend to be a lunatic in the Philistine town of Gath. You have to be pretty desperate to do that, don't you? He has to send his parents and his family to be looked after by the king of Moab. He's desperate. And I get the impression as I read these chapters that in these chapters David makes a kind of journey from panic and fear to a deeper and deeper trust in God. Why do I think that? Well, he begins by lying. At Nob, he tells the high priest that he's on a top secret mission for King Saul. He tells him that he's arranged a rendezvous with his troops. That's why his troops aren't with him. The high priest says, where's your soldiers? If you're on a mission with Saul, where's your soldiers? And he says, oh, we've got a secret rendezvous. I'm meeting them in the near future. And I need some supplies. So the priest lets him have this holy bread, the bread that was reserved for the priests. David takes it. We mustn't criticize him for that. Jesus defends that in Mark chapter 2. When he is criticized for eating, for picking ears of wheat and eating them on the Sabbath day. And he says, don't you remember what David did? He was desperate. And he was hungry. And he ate the showbread, the holy bread in the tabernacle. And Jesus doesn't criticize him for that. He uses it as an example of people's needs being more important than religious rules, ceremonial rules. So we don't criticize David for eating the priest's bread, the holy bread. But we do, I think, have to criticize him, although not self-righteously, because I don't know what we would have done in his circumstances. We do have to criticize him for lying to Abimelech, to the priest, the high priest. And the terrible result of his lies in chapter 23 is that 85 of the priests are slaughtered, and then the whole town, the whole priestly town, men, women, children and infants, are massacred at the command of King Saul. And only one escapes, and he's the high priest's son, Abimelech. And he escapes to the cave of Adullam, to David, with the priest's ephod. I'll explain that in a minute. Well, actually, I probably won't. But I'll say a little bit more about it in a minute. And in chapter 22, verse 22, David accepts complete responsibility for what has happened. Chapter 22, verse 22, David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family.'" So his lies had resulted in terrible results. And then we have this fiasco at Gath, where David pretends to have changed sides, and when the king looks as if he isn't too sure about this, and he looks as if David is in big trouble, he then pretends to be a lunatic, and he allows his spit to fall down his beard, and he scrapes like a madman at the doors of the gate of the city. And the king of Gath says, "Oh, just send him away. I've got enough lunatics in my court already, thank you very much. Send him away. He's pretty harmless. He's not going to be much harm to anybody." Not David's greatest moment, I don't think. Not his greatest moment. But gradually, you can see how desperation drives you to do daft things, can't you? Desperation can drive you to do daft things. But gradually, David's trust in God seems to get stronger in these chapters. And I love the words that he said to the king of Moab. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. 22, verse 3. "From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?'" Would you let my parents stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? There are times like that in our lives when we just don't know what God is doing. And when we're in a time like that, don't do something daft like David did at Gath and at Nob. Don't do anything daft. Don't do anything daft just because you're desperate. Just be patient. Hang on in there. And wait to see what God will do for you. David knew God would do something. He didn't know what he was going to do, but he'd do something. Because David was the anointed king of Israel. God had told him that. He was the anointed king of Israel. God was going to make a covenant with David. And from that covenant would come eventually the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything was safe. Everything was secure. There was nothing ultimately to worry about. God was going to do something, but David just didn't know what he was going to do yet. "So look after my parents," he says to the king of Moab, "until I learn what God will do for me." After all, I can trust in God's providence, because 100 years ago, he brought my great-grandma, Ruth, from Moab into Israel. She's my great-grandma. She was my great-grandma. And God was at work even then, 100 years ago, for me now. And that may well have been the reason why the king of Moab was willing to accept responsibility for the parents of David. So when you're desperate, be patient. Don't do anything rash. Wait and learn what God will do for you. We've got other hints in the chapters of how God helped David, how he was with David at this desperate time. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. 22:5. "But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth." This prophet Gad, don't know who he was. Don't know anything about him. He just pops up out of the blue. A prophet. David had something that was denied to Saul. He had the word of God. He had the prophetic word. He had the word of God. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 35, 1535, which is on page 287, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. Samuel was the prophet of God at that time, and he severed his connection with Saul. Saul was left without the Spirit, and he was left without the Word. It's a terrible thing to be without the Spirit and without the Word. David has the Spirit, and he has the Word. The great difference between Saul and David was that Saul put himself above the prophets and David put himself under the prophets, under the Word of God. He was submissive to the Word of God. And God led him a step at a time. And then if you go into chapter 23, you find David inquiring of the Lord, constantly getting direction from God. 23:2. He inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." How did he inquire of the Lord? Well, go down to verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." God speaks to David through this ephod, which Abiathar had brought with him when he escaped from that massacre at Nob. What was the ephod? Nobody really knows. But it was some gadget by which the priests inquired of the Lord. We don't know what it was, but it was a way in which the priests sought the will of God. And the point is that when the priests at Nob were massacred, one escaped. And he found his way to David at Adullam, and he brought the ephod. God was with David. David had the Spirit, and he had the Word. He had the guidance of God. And then what about fellowship? Well, we read how at the cave of Adullam, he was joined by 400 other men. Read about them in chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. A bit like a church, really. A motley crew. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented. Very much like a church. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round David, and he became their leader. A motley crew united by their allegiance to God's appointed king. Hunted by the enemy. That's us, folks. Desperate people. Distressed people. People who were in debt, in sin. United by our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's appointed king, and hunted by the enemy. That's us. We're all in it together. And what an encouragement those 400 men must have been to King David, to David, who wasn't yet king, but would be. And if you go to the end of 2 Samuel, there's an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel. It's actually an appendix to the book of Samuel, because originally it was just one book. And there's an appendix to the book of Samuel at the end of our 2 Samuel. And it gives you some of the exploits of some of these mighty men. And the encouragement that they were to David at this time. There was one incident where David, in the cave of Adullam, he just says, "Oh, I'd do anything to have a drink of water from that well at Bethlehem." Have you tasted that water at the well at Bethlehem? And so three of these guys, they break through the Philistine ranks, They get to the cave at Bethlehem. They get some water for David. They come back through the Philistine ranks and they say, "There you are, David. Drink that." And David is so touched by what they've done for him that he pours it out before the Lord. He says, "I can't drink it. The cost to these men, the risk to these men was too great for me to drink it." And he poured it out before the Lord. I reckon they were a great encouragement to each other, these guys, don't you think? When they were desperate. And that's what a church should be like. We should be encouraging one another in our allegiance to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one particularly lovely act of fellowship in this section. Turn to chapter 23, verse 15. 23, verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Jonathan went to David. He actually sought him out. Saul couldn't find him. Jonathan found him. Don't know how. He sought him out. He went to David. And he helped him to find strength in God. That is Christian fellowship. That is Christian fellowship. Helping each other to find strength in God. When our strength is running out, when our courage is flagging, when we're feeling whether it's worth going on, a friend to help us to find strength in God. That's what Christian fellowship is all about. That's what churches are all about. That's what we should be doing for each other. Can you think of anybody who is down at the moment who you could find this week and help them find strength in God? And then there's prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. You won't find it in the three chapters we've read. But what about the book of Psalms? Dale Ralph Davis says that desperation is the stuff that Psalms are made of. Desperation is the stuff that Psalms are made of. And these chapters, when you read them, help you to read the Psalms. They help me to read the Psalms. And many of the Psalms date from this period. All those references to God as my rock, my refuge, my stronghold, my fortress, they come right out of the crags and caves of the Judean desert. Oh yeah, there's crags here, there's fortresses here, there's rocks, there's caves here. But who's my real cave? There's the cave of Adullam, but who's my real cave? Who's my real refuge? Where's my real shelter? It's you, O God. And all those puzzling references to David's enemies in the Psalms. Have you ever read the Psalms, particularly the first 50 Psalms or so, which are mainly the laments of David? Have you ever read those Psalms and found yourself wondering, well, how can anyone have as many enemies as this guy has? He's always talking about his enemies. Even a psalm like Psalm 23, which is a psalm of contentment. It's a tranquil psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. They even crop up in Psalm 23. You spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're still there. They're still there. Can't get rid of these guys. My enemy. How can anybody have so many enemies? Well, remember who the author of these Psalms was. And at this stage in David's life, he did have that many enemies. He was surrounded by them. Saul was chasing him with 3,000 men. And those puzzling references that jars on evangelical ears to my righteousness. You know, read a psalm like Psalm 7. Hear me, O God. Listen to me, O God. Because of my righteousness. We don't like that, do we? How can anyone who's read Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 will do. How can anyone who's read Romans chapter 3 ever come to God and say, hear me because of my righteousness? There is no one righteous. No, not even one, says the Apostle Paul. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that, don't we? So who's this guy in the psalm saying, hear me, Lord, because of my righteousness? How can any sinner pray a prayer like that? Well, quite easily if you're David. Because he's not talking about the righteousness of his character. He's talking about the righteousness of his case. He's saying, look, Lord, I'm innocent. You know I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. I actually killed Goliath for Saul. And then I've spent the rest of my short life so far killing as many Philistines as I can for Saul. I haven't done anything wrong. Saul's got it wrong. Give me justice, Lord. Of course Christians can pray like that when they're wrongly accused, when they're persecuted, as many are in our world today. There will be many Christians for whom prayers like those prayers in the book of Psalms are very real. And all those praises in the book of Psalms, as again and again David finds himself delivered, protected, preserved in all kinds of different ways. A cooperative priest, a king of Gath who doesn't take him too seriously, a friendly king of Moab, a cave in Adullam big enough to shelter 400 men, a prophetic word, an escapee priest with an ephod. And time again, Saul just seems to be prevented from actually catching David. We read about it, didn't we? They're almost in contact with each other, and somehow Saul doesn't get him. And he was the king of Israel. He had spies all over the land. Jonathan found him, so why couldn't Saul? Well, it actually says in chapter 23, verse 14, God did not give David into his hands. It's as simple as that. God did not give David into his hands. God was looking after David. And that puts flesh on all those praises in the book of Psalms when he says things like, I cried to the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my enemies. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. So we too can be sure that whatever the opposition that the church encounters, however precarious our position seems to be, when everything seems to be desperate, whatever the plots and the schemes against the Church of Jesus Christ, we can be sure that his kingdom cannot fail. His kingdom cannot fail. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Saul, to quote Dale Ralph Davis, was bashing against omnipotence. He was bashing against omnipotence. And when we bash against omnipotence, he says, the success rate is nil. So that's the message of these chapters. A closing prayer. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you encourage us so often when we feel down, and even sometimes when we feel desperate. We thank you for those words from the Bible that have encouraged us at times like this. We thank you for friends who have helped us to find strength in you. We thank you for the church, a motley crew, but a great encouragement, far better than living the Christian life by yourself. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer. And no matter how desperate we are, you are always available to us in prayer. And we thank you for those psalms that shows us David at prayer during these times. Help us to learn from him, we pray. Thank you that your covenant is sure. Thank you that even at the most desperate of times, David was safe and secure because he was at the centre of your plans for the salvation of this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Bless your church tonight, Lord, wherever it is persecuted. We feel so unlike David, actually. Sometimes it's hard for us to seriously take those psalms onto our lips. We haven't actually got many enemies. We're not really that desperate. But there are Christians who are in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them through the sort of things we've been thinking about together tonight. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.